So our series through the book of Matthew, it all began on June 8th, 2014. Since then, I have spent over 450 hours preparing for sermons and have written over 550 pages of sermon manuscript. I've read hundreds of pages of commentary, and we have gone through, up to this point, 73 sermons through the book of Matthew. And now we come to the 74th sermon, the final sermon in the book of Matthew, and I'm feeling choked up. But I think to myself, in coming to an end of a series, I think, so what? I mean, this is the longest series I've preached through, but I have similar feelings like I would with any with concluding any type of series. Pastorally, I wonder, did we get the message? Did we get the point? I wonder how we're going to apply it. And I would hope that we've been applying it week in and week out for a year and a half. But as we come to the end of Matthew, I wonder, are we going to forget? And then I realize we are going to forget some things, because I've forgotten some things already, and I've preached this book. But my hope is that we all want the message of the scriptures and the message of Matthew to sink deeply into our hearts, and that we want for the concluding words of Matthew to matter in our souls. Matthew has a point in everything that he's written. And now we come to the end of the book of Matthew, and he gives application, implication to this news of what Jesus has done in his death and in his resurrection. Matthew ends his book with words from Jesus. And as I think through the words of Jesus at the end of this book, I kind of think of people's famous last words. You know, a lot of times we value the last words of people because it speaks something of what they believe or what they thought. I'll give you a couple for an example. Louis XIV, the King of France, supposedly said, "Why do you weep? Did you think I was immortal?" Or Leonardo da Vinci, the artist, said, "I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have." P.T. Barnum allegedly said this in his dying words, "How are the receipts today at Madison Square Garden?" And then let me just throw out one for a good laugh. General John Sedgwick, who was a Union commander, said before he died, "They couldn't hit an elephant at this dist." Okay. Famous last words, okay? We understand what the last words of certain people before they die. They can speak to what the people believe. But the last words of Matthew don't come from a man before he died. The last words of Matthew come from a man after he rose from the dead. Now, if we value words of people before they die, how much more should we value words from a person after they've risen from the dead and before he ascends up into heaven? These are Jesus' post-death words, and I hope they grip us more than any other words. They compel us, they ought to strengthen us, they ought to cause us to have an urgency for the glory of God. So I pray that we're amazed, challenged, and encouraged by these words. The one who died for sinners and reconciled them with God is the one who speaks these words as concluding statements. So let's hear these words as they're intended. A call of response to Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And if you haven't turned in your Bibles already, go to Matthew 28. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 11. "Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, 'Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while he slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, he will appease him and make you secure.' So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Jesus' words, his words, more important than any other human being's words that we should listen to. Let me pray before we get any further. Father, we need you. We need your wisdom. We need your discernment. We do need you to make our hearts fertile to receive the message of your word. Father, I pray that you would remove from our minds distractions that would keep us from understanding and embracing your word. Father, I pray that you would help us to seek you and cause us to seek you in your word. I pray, Lord, that you would empower us to yearn for the truth of the scriptures and to walk away transform from one degree of glory to another as we see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ this morning. And Father, we don't only pray for ourselves, but we pray for the other churches here in Holland that preach the gospel, the churches around the globe that preach the gospel, that your name would be proclaimed and that we would be able to rejoice in the fact that we know that Jesus has authority all around the globe. And so it's in his name we pray. Amen. In this whole passage, verses 11 through 20, what is the main command given? Some people will say the main command given in these verses is go. But actually, the Greek language emphasizes the command make disciples. So make disciples is the main command, and go and baptize and teach fall under making disciples. That is the mission that Jesus is giving to them. Make disciples. Now, before I get into that command, we need to see how Matthew presents that command in the context of a story that he's writing. What I hope that we see is a contrast that Matthew presents us with, beginning with the religious leaders and then moving to Jesus. We know that since chapter 2 of this book, people have been angered by the presence of Jesus. Herod did not like the truth of a baby who could become king, and so he sought to kill the Messiah. But as we move along in the book, we realize it's not only Herod that has a problem with losing his power and authority, it's the religious leaders themselves who have a problem with losing their power and authority. And so we get to the end of this book, and we see Pharisees, Sadducees, elders, chief priests, who don't like being threatened in their authority. They strategize to try to save their own skin and eventually bring Jesus to crucifixion. But even in their plan to save themselves, it was fulfilling God's plan for the Messiah to redeem sinners, to remove estrangement with God, to give us entrance into an eternal kingdom that we've been created for and our souls yearn for. Jesus did die on the cross, but his death brought life. Amen? And he rose from the dead. In every way, Jesus proved that he was the Messiah. But what we see over and over again is that these religious leaders really don't want proof that he's the Messiah. In reality, I think that we see they don't care whether or not he's the Messiah. They just want what they want. They want their position. They want self-salvation. They don't want Christ's salvation. And as I think about this, I'm reminded of what Jesus taught earlier on in his ministry when he says, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." You see, in verses 11 through 15, I think we see people who are seeking to save themselves their own way. And in verses 16 through 20, I think we find people who will lose their lives for the sake of Jesus. And in either scenario, we discover that what we do and what we say reveals a lot about where we stand with Jesus. So before I move forward and we evaluate these two different types of people, I want to ask you, where do you stand with Jesus? Where do you stand with Jesus? How do you think about Christ? And how are you going to walk away from this sermon series? How are you going to walk away from this sermon this morning with the truth of God being presented to you? I want to start by looking at the character of the religious leaders and the soldiers. What we discover about these individuals are two basic precepts. The first is this: they seek protection and position for their lives. Now, the guards were scared. They had become paralyzed with fear at the presence of the angels, like dead men falling on the ground. Now, obviously, after the women and the angels left, the soldiers got up, and in verse 11, if you look back there again with me, it says, "While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place." Now, stop for a second. Matthew uses the word "behold" again. That word "behold" means think about this. It's bringing vividness to the situation. This really happened. He wants to ensure we know that all of this really took place. So he uses the word "behold." Pay attention. Imagine the details of the scenario. Here are the guards in fear, run to the religious leaders. Why do they go to the religious leaders? Now, there's actually some conjecture about this. See, some people actually believe that when Pilate said to the religious leaders, "You have a guard of soldiers," he's saying, "You have your own temple guard, use your temple guard to guard that tomb." But I don't think that fits the context here, because in the midst of this conversation, the religious leaders say, "We will appease Pilate for you if the news gets to him." There would really be no, I don't think, accountability to Pilate if it was just the temple guard. I think this is Pilate's guard. And for a Roman guard to go back to his authority and say, we left our post and there's no body in the tomb anymore," that would lead to execution. So they're facing potential execution. They're facing the death penalty. And they're going, some of them at least, they're going to their what they think is their only hope. They go to the religious leaders for some type of support. Now, if you were here last week, you remember when I talked about the cycle or the process of insecurity, where somebody has insecurity because of certain situations, things are taken away from them, and that leads to fear, and then that leads to people wanting to seek for their fears to be relieved, and they seek for them to be relieved in their own way. This is exactly what these soldiers are doing. They're seeking to relieve their fears of the death penalty. But the sad thing is that they go to the religious leaders. And the reason why I say that it's a sad thing, because they don't go to the one who rose from the dead. They were there. The body wasn't there, right? Why don't they follow the women? Why don't they, something amazing's happening. No, they go to the religious leaders, and the situation becomes bleaker. They go to the elders, and Matthew says that they tell the elders everything that happened. So they tell the elders, "Here's the angel speaking, we tremble like dead men, this is what the angel says to them." So they would hear all the news that the angel is proclaiming about Jesus. And then we're told in the text, after they tell them this information, when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel. Why are they taking any counsel? I mean, you would think of all people who are going to be concerned about details, it would be the religious establishment. They hear details about a body not being there anymore and an angel coming down, and they still have to consult. Why? I think they know what they've done, at least to some level. Because what they do next is really utterly dumbfounding to me. Because instead of repenting, they still work to cover it all up. Look at verse 13. Tell them. This is what they give the soldiers a sufficient sum of money. So they give them plenty of money, okay? And then they say, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." They turn to themselves instead of the resurrected one. They seek to save their own lives. And this reveals what they really love. The soldiers don't want the death penalty, and the elders want to maintain their position, which was what we've seen all throughout the book of Matthew. In the face of facts, they dig their heels into shifting sand instead of submitting to the solid rock. They don't care about facts. They care about themselves, and their lives are bound up in their positions of what they think is security. Now, you could be thinking, though, wait a second, Pastor Timothy. I totally understand the soldiers. I wouldn't want to die the death penalty either. Well, anybody here want to be executed? Nobody wants to be executed. Of course not. But I'm reminded of what Jesus says. What will it profit a man if he gains the world and forfeits his soul? Naturally, left to ourselves, of course, we go to things that we think we're going to find security and hope and life in. But that's not where we're going to find eternal life. I mean, you need to ask yourself, what do you seek to find life and peace and ultimate happiness in? If it's anything other than God, it falls apart. It will fade away. What does it profit if you gain the world and lose your own soul? They forfeited what they absolutely needed for what they thought they wanted. They're so focused on themselves that they're willing to perpetuate a lie. And that's really the next point we see in their character. They have a mission to perpetuate a lie. We should all find this, I think, devastatingly sad. All the while, we as human beings can relate to this. You know, I remember a couple of years ago, I came across an article that talked about how people in America lie and how they are okay with lying. And it gave these statistics of how many people thought it was okay to kind of like say white lies. And I can't remember what the specific statistic was, but it was really, really high that people thought it was okay. And I was shocked by the statistic personally. And I did what any technically advanced person would do when they're in shock and horror. I posted it to Facebook. And what? Are you kidding me? And so I posted that to Facebook. And then I had a friend of mine from years and years and years ago comment and say something like, "Oh, Tim, you're so funny. Everybody lies." And I thought, am I an idiot? Like, am I the weirdo that I see lying as a problem? I'm not saying, hey, listen, I know people lie. Okay? But for us to then say, well, it's okay. And for us to even use the phrase white lie. That we justify this behavior? That we justify lying? But I mean, this has gone on for centuries. People are okay with lying as long as it serves themselves. But with Jesus, when he talked to the religious leaders, he said, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Why do these people lie? They lie because they trust in themselves, and when push comes to shove, if a lie will benefit themselves personally, they'll choose the lie because they're their own saviors. So they have to resort to the lie to try to protect themselves, but that's exactly what Satan does, is what Jesus says. So what we see here with these individuals is that now, because of Jesus' resurrection, get this, because of Jesus' resurrection, they will continue to cover up themselves and they will continue on a new mission. And the presence of Jesus and his resurrection leads to a new mission for their lives. But as Jesus said earlier in his ministry, if you try to keep your own life on your own terms, you're going to lose it. They're living on purpose, but for the wrong purpose. Now, Matthew ends his dialogue by saying in verse 15, "So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day." The elders fabricated witnesses. They make up a story. They make up a lie to be able to perpetuate. And Matthew says, to this day, the lie is being spread. And at Matthew's point in time, this is about 30 years after Jesus rose from the dead. And Matthew says, the lie is still being spread around. It's still being told. How sad that is. A lie continues to perpetuate to this day, 2,000 years later. But as I think about these individuals and how they rejected Jesus and they just wanted their position, again, I'm reminded of Jesus' teaching earlier on when he talks about how people will do certain things to gain people's attention. They'll pray in the streets so that people will think, "Oh, wow, look how spiritual." And you know, Jesus' response to them is, they have their reward. Meaning, that's all they get. They live for the acclaim of people. They get the acclaim of people, and that is it. And Jesus says, there is greater to be had. There's reward to be found in God. So what do you want? Do you want just the temporal, transient, fleeting things? Or do you want God? These people are choosing themselves. They're choosing temporal, fading reward. Where are you? But Matthew doesn't stop here. He goes on to not only talk about the character of the religious leaders and the soldiers, he goes on to talk about the character of Jesus and his disciples. This serves as a contrast, I think, with the elders and soldiers. Just like Jesus' presence changed the elders' mission and message, so Jesus' presence changes the disciples' message and mission. Matthew writes in verses 16 and 17 of the encounter of the 11 disciples with Jesus. Now, I want to add this. Some people actually think that there were more than the 11 disciples here, which I think is a fairly safe assumption to do that. I don't know how many, but some of the reasons why they think there could be more is because Jesus said to the women, "Go tell my brothers." And in other places in Matthew, when the word brothers is used, it's not only talking to the 11. It's, I think, in the other instance or instances, it's referring to all people who follow after Jesus. In addition, when it says here in the text, "and some doubted," the idea could be, "and some others doubted," other than the 11. And so some people think that this could be the 500 that Paul talked about, that there was a day when 500 people saw Jesus. Now, I can't be sure on that. I think it may be safe to assume that there were more than the 11, but that's about all that I could say in terms of numbers of people. What I think we do see clearly in this text is that there was worship and that there was confusion at the same time in this scenario. But in contrast to the soldiers and elders seeking protection in themselves, Jesus calls these individuals to seek identity and protection in him. Look at verses 18 and 20. "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" While they're worshiping, and while some have questions, that doesn't change the reality of who Jesus is. Our praise or our lack of praise does not change reality. Jesus has all authority in every realm. All cosmic powers, the angelic realm, the whole of the universe, and all the galaxies are under Jesus' control. Everything is held together by the word of his power. It's like what one Christian by the name of Abraham Kuyper wrote. "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" Everything belongs to Christ. But I think that there's more that Jesus wants to indicate to these disciples here. I actually think Jesus is reminding his disciples of a prophecy back in Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, we read, "And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days." So we get the picture. Jesus, the Son of Man, the Ancient of Days, the Father. "He comes before the Ancient of Days as was presented before him. And to him," the Son of Man, Jesus, "to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Jesus is the one who is presented before the Ancient of Days. I don't know in what way and how in the midst of those 3 days, but Jesus is coming back to his disciples saying, "I'm the one. I did it. And my kingdom is established, and no one is going to thwart my kingdom." Can you imagine the excitement even and the questions at the same time in these disciples' minds? Whoa, he really is. And he's standing right before us in the flesh. He rose from the dead. Now, I want you to grasp this as well, because Jesus talking about the fact that he reigns and he's over all could be terrifying news. It could actually be terrifying news, I think, even to the disciples, because where were the disciples when Jesus was in his hardest moments? Ran, dispersed. They turned from Jesus, and yet Jesus says to his disciples, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. While their belief wavered, while their faith wavered, while their obedience wavered, Jesus shows them, I am the one who secures you. I'm the one who saves you, and I will never leave you nor forsake you. Isn't that great news? Our king will never leave any of the citizens of his kingdom. He will secure them, and we are secure for eternity, set by Christ, our resurrected eternal king. Now, I could stop here at this moment and make applications for how glorious this news is, how we're a part of a greater kingdom than the United States of America, how we have family from every tribe, nation, and tongue, and even not just tribe, nation, and tongue, but from with people throughout all generations. And that, those are glorious pieces of information that we should meditate on. But that's not the only thing Jesus says here. I can't stop there because there's a main command that Matthew ends on here. And hence, I believe, shows us what God wants us to grasp as a conclusion to Jesus' death and resurrection. We see here with these people, these disciples, they have a mission to proclaim the truth. Because Jesus possesses all authority, he amazingly tells his disciples, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now think about this in contrast with the soldiers. They have a mission, but their mission is to proclaim a lie. The disciples have a mission, but their mission is to state the truth about Jesus' death and resurrection. Now some people, maybe somebody in here could say, well, how do we know that these people are telling the truth? Well, I think what's really interesting to me is that if you study history and you study the lives of these men, many, if not most, of these men were killed because of their belief in this message. If they knew they were lying, why would they go to death? And not just one, but many or most of them went to death because of this message. In addition to that, these men go from being fearful in the face of opposition and dispersing with Jesus' opposition to post-Jesus' resurrection, persecution increases for them, and yet they're resolute and endure. Something dramatic happened in these people's lives. We don't see something like that with the religious leaders and with the soldiers. These people stay the course on the same path, and we don't hear of any of them dying for the message that they're proclaiming. But these disciples, their lives are changed forever. They've been granted mission. Well, they've first been granted salvation. And then Jesus says, now you have a mission. It's what we call the Great Commission. And I want to be careful as I bring across the application of the Great Commission today. And I know even in my wording of being careful, you could think, what do you mean be careful with the Great Commission? I mean, just tell people to evangelize. Is evangelize the only thing Jesus says here in this Great Commission? Just tell people to evangelize. Is this commission only a call to foreign missions? Another question I have, is this command or commission something only to be understood from an individual level? Meaning you as an individual, you as an individual, you as an individual, you as an individual, you individually just go and make disciples. Is that all that's being said here? See, it seems to me that sometimes we miss the context of the Great Commission. So let me bring across two points in context. First, when Jesus speaks these words, he's speaking to his disciples, potentially more than 11 disciples. I know that some people actually will take this Great Commission and say, this Great Commission was only intended for the first disciples who became apostles, and so the implication is only for them. I don't agree that with that position for multiple reasons, but I can just give one this morning. Jesus is giving this commission to his disciples as disciples, which means, by extension, if you are a disciple of Jesus, this commission comes to you as well. And I believe we see that commission restated in different words throughout the New Testament to believers other than the first 11 disciples. This command spreads to us. But we do need to keep the context of this commission being given to the first disciples. Because here's a question that kind of was spawned in my mind a couple of weeks ago about this Great Commission. Matthew writes, go make disciples. And when he writes this, I mean, this is almost, you know, this culmination after Jesus is risen from the dead. And this is our walkaway as readers from the text. So Matthew wants us to get this. And Matthew is writing this 30 years after Jesus rose from the dead, and he's writing it primarily to local churches. Some people think it was written to one in particular. I believe it was Antioch. But nonetheless, just like other letters in the New Testament, it went from church to church to church to church to church to church and spread to those churches. And supposedly, the book of Matthew spread rather quickly to the churches in its day. I think that we ought to consider how those people who read these words interpreted these words of make disciples. Meaning, it's only 30 years. They saw an example in those first disciples of how did they go about making disciples. Do you hear what I'm saying? How did those disciples go about making disciples? I think that is a good question. Have you ever wondered that before? How did these people make disciples? Well, we look in the book of Acts and we see this smaller group of people praying. And then you see Peter preaching in the city. And the Bible tells us that many people come to faith in Christ. And actually, thousands of people believe on Jesus in the city of Jerusalem. The people assemble together, and in that assembly, they give themselves to the word. They give themselves to doctrine. They give themselves to the breaking of bread. They give themselves to prayer. They sacrifice financially for one another. And the Bible even says many continued to be added to that church in Jerusalem. Then God, under his sovereignty, brings persecution into Jerusalem, and then the people spread. Now they're off in different places. They're in different regions as believers. And then God brings Paul, the apostle. And Paul has this passion for the Gentile people, and he goes into different cities, Ephesus, Colossae. And as he goes into these cities with these people, he says to the ones who believe, now, be a believer as an individual, alone. Wait, did you turn your brain off while I was talking? Is that what Paul said? Did he say, now that you believe, individualistically, follow? No. The bulk of the New Testament is written to local gatherings of believers. Local assemblies of Christians who are committed to one another, to edify one another, to teach, to train, to exhort. Paul, when he talked to Titus, remember, he's writing to Titus, and there's Christians who believe, people who believe on Jesus on the island of Crete. And when Paul talks to Titus, he says, now, before you come back to me, make sure you put elders, leaders in those churches, and then Titus, come to me. Paul's passion was to see local assemblies of believers, and even, we see in the scriptures, leadership within those assemblies so that those assemblies can grow and flourish. That, I think, is the primary context of discipleship. Now, when I say that, some people will say, you saying discipleship can't happen outside of church? I'm not saying that. Don't hear me say that. The Holland Rescue Mission, Lakeshore Pregnancy Center, Barnabas Ministries, your own home are great contexts for discipleship. And discipleship ought to take place in those contexts. But in thinking of the readers of Matthew, I think they would see that the primary context of discipleship is within the assembly. That's what the word church means, within a assembly of believers. And I think that that fits the context of the book of Matthew as well. Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, you have Jesus teaching on the phenomenal love of God, that he will leave the 99 to reach after the one. And then at the end of the chapter, he talks about a phenomenal forgiveness, a forgiveness that we just don't think is even biblical. And yet it is. And in the midst of talking about love and forgiveness, right in the middle, you have the church discipline passage. Right there, you have, if this believer sins against this other believer, you go one-on-one with that person. And if this person doesn't repent, then you bring another person with you and you show them their sin. And if they still don't repent, you tell it to the church. And if that person still doesn't repent, you treat them as a tax collector. You treat them as an unbeliever. Question: what does he mean by church? Tell it to the church. Is that all believers throughout all time? Tell it to all of them about this sin that existed. No. We actually have a case study of this in the church in Corinth, where Paul talks to the Corinthian church, and they had sin in their midst that was not being repented of. And Paul says, you, Corinthian church, you deal with it with that person. You, as a local body, discipline. Now you say, what does that have to do with Jesus' command to make disciples? The same root word for discipline is the same root word for disciple. Did you know that? D-I-S-C. We see it even in the English. Same root word. What seems to be the case is you cannot disciple effectively without an environment and without relationships where godly discipline can take place. And I'm saying godly discipline, not sinful. In order to live out our call to make disciples, we have to live in community with other disciples who make other disciples. Jesus says, go make disciples. And that word for go signifies a real location. We don't just imagine we're making disciples. And by the way, this is a command for everybody. It's not just for the people you pay to make disciples. All of us are called to make disciples, not because we get paid, but because Jesus rose from the dead, and he's coming again. Go make disciples. Even this command for go can be translated having gone, which means wherever you're at, make disciples. Wherever Jesus has placed you, make disciples. So if that means you go to Tanzania or to Laos or you go to Europe or you're in Holland, Michigan, you make disciples. That's the command. That's the commission, because Jesus died and rose again. This is our privilege. And some people might say, that just sounds too much. I can't do that. This whole, you know, sitting down with people and one-on-one and, you know, whatever. We have in our minds what we think discipleship looks like. But I think the one another commands reveal what discipleship looks like. Love one another, exhort one another, pray for one another, be hospitable towards one another. This is all, I think, falls within the command of making disciples, because to make disciples, what we're doing is we're actually calling one another to pursue Jesus with greater zeal. A disciple is a follower of Jesus, so we're encouraging disciples to follow Jesus, or we are encouraging people who don't trust Jesus to trust Jesus. So we do that in various ways, in different ways. But there is sacrifice on our part in doing this. Many times people will say, all I'm supposed to do is go to church. And that's all I need to do. Sit there, listen to a message, sing a couple songs, and not see these people for a week. What does the writer of Hebrews say? Again, if this is all part of the command of making disciples, the writer of Hebrews says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. So it's good to be there. We must admit, because don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. What's the rest of the verse? Huh? Somebody said it, something. The rest of the verse is, but exhort one another. So it's not just saying sit there. It says be there and be there with people. Exhort them to follow after Christ. Don't just talk about what you're having for lunch. and move further into the conversation with people, because here's the reality, you need them and they need you. Exhort one another, and by the way, the passage goes on, and all the more as you see the day approaching. We're closer to Jesus' return than they were in the first century. And yet I fear that many times for us, we've lost the zeal. Do we believe Jesus is coming again? If you believe Jesus is coming again, you will engage with other believers, and you will want them to engage your life. This is why we, even as a church family, have, you know, Sunday school. This is why we have midweek fellowships for people to sit down, pray with each other, talk about life. This is why we have Women in Touch. This is why we have men's groups that happen multiple times during the week. And all other types of things that happen in your homes, hospitality, encouraging things that I hear. This is why we do this. Because Jesus loves us and he's given us a love for one another. This is real engagement that Jesus calls us to, because I don't know if you noticed this. First, Jesus says, baptize. And in that command to baptize, that implies that we're witnessing to individuals, which means that we have to have relationships with non-believers around us. You know, we do believe Jesus wants us to witness to people, right? Yep. The thing is, I think that sometimes we hear that, we know it, and then whenever we hear it being preached or taught, we feel convicted. And that's about as far as it goes. We've got to go. Having gone, make disciples, baptize, tell people about Jesus. Talk to them about the greatest news ever. It seems like a crazy story. A guy came back from the dead, but he wasn't just a guy. He was God in the flesh. He's my only hope. He's my life. And then if people believe on Christ, then what Jesus says, then teach them. You don't just stop there. Okay, good. You're saved. Got that tallied. Move on to another person. But he says, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. I don't know when it hit me on this one, but do you notice the phrase in there? It says, teach them to observe. It doesn't just say, teach them the information. It says, teach them to observe. That's a lot harder. I mean, it's hard to teach the information. It's hard then to get into somebody's life and say, this is how the gospel affects how you're behaving right there. Are we okay? We don't like that, do we? Don't tell me, because as soon as you tell me, I'm going to tell. No. If we know that Jesus has saved us, he saved me, and I'm not perfect, and he saved you, and you're not perfect either. And we know that he is ministering his grace through us to one another, then we welcome people in our lives. Help me to know what the gospel looks like, or how I can adorn the gospel, how Paul talks about it. In this scenario with my children, or in this scenario at work, or when I'm dealing with my money, even in finances, I'm struggling. Teach to observe. Jesus doesn't say some things. He says everything I've commanded you. There is not one square inch on the earth that Jesus is not Lord over. There is not one square inch of yourself that Jesus is not Lord over. Teach them to observe everything. And I'm honestly astounded by that. Oh, why didn't Jesus raise from the dead and say, all right, we're all going up? You know, but instead he says, now the mission, my mission is going to be worked through you. Bye. I'm just a person. That's all I am. And yet Paul will even talk about this ascension of Jesus. He gives the mission. And when Paul talks about the ascension of Jesus, he shows us in Ephesians chapter 4 that Jesus also gives us all that we need in order to fulfill the mission. And I'm going to show the verses up here on the screen. It's full to meditate upon. Paul says, when Jesus ascended, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the winds and waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, here's the command to us. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So as we speak the truth in love to one another, we grow. You get this? From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint by which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So if I can break this down very easily, Jesus gives the empowerment, he gives the people, and he enables us to work like joints and to work correctly in our joints so that we actually work with one another. And as we work with one another, we grow until Jesus comes again. So people shouldn't say, as Paul says elsewhere, people will say, well, I don't need that person in the church. Paul says, don't you say you don't need another one. How in the world could a body part be dislocated and this one hanging over here saying, oh, no big deal. And this one's going, I'm in pain. Or even for some people to say, well, it doesn't really matter that I'm not fulfilling this commission like Jesus said, because I don't really see the ramifications of it or the negativity of it. Why do we want to do that? Jesus gives us the commission. Jesus rose from the dead. He's coming again. Why not do, by his grace, all that we can to be lights to the world? Or like Jesus said, to be the city on a hill, to be salt. I think one of the reasons why Jesus has chosen to ascend up into heaven and then to work through his churches is because he wants to show the greatness of his power. If you ever study church history, which to some that might sound boring, but it's quite fascinating. If you ever study church history, the only answer for the existence of the church is God. It should be dead by now. Should not be around any longer. And yet the church exists to this day. And now we, in 21st century, live in the United States of America. And we have gone through this book of Matthew, and we come to the conclusion, and Jesus' words come to us, go. Having gone, make disciples. Baptizing them in the name, singular name of our triune God. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Oh, I'm with you always, to the end of the age. Jesus reigns. Jesus has all authority. Jesus continues to save people, and Jesus is coming again. So, having gone, let's each one of us and all of us together make disciples. Let's go and witness and not stop there. May we walk away from Matthew embracing the fact that we are called by our King to train up one another, engage, disciple, and even discipline if necessary, so we can be a training grounds of disciple-making disciples pursuing Jesus together as a people for his glory. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.